Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 8. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And just as we pick up this story, a reminder to you of what's happened. So before this passage, Jesus had gone to the land of the Gadarenes, and while he was there, he had cast the demons out of those two demon-possessed men. He's now, we'll see in verse 1, crossed back over the Sea of Galilee, and it tells us in verse 1 that he came to his own city, by which Matthew means Capernaum. And Capernaum, so you might have thought his own city, well, Bethlehem, Nazareth. Capernaum is his own city because it became the headquarters, the base of his ministry. And so he's back in Capernaum. This exact story, we believe, takes place in Peter's house. We know it takes place in a house from some of the other Gospels. Mark and Luke give this story as well. And we believe it takes place in Peter's house, the same place he was back in chapter 8, verse 14. Well, please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We're thankful that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It gives us direction. It shows us how we should go. We pray that you would do that this morning through your word. Would you speak powerfully to your people? Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this story about? What is this story about? You know, before we take any text and try to apply it to ourselves, we first want to know, what is the main point of the text? What is this passage about? Or we might even ask this question, what is Jesus trying to show as he healed this paralytic? What is this story about? You might think, well, it's a story about Jesus' ability to heal. He wants to show us that he has this power to heal, and that's a good lesson, but is that the main point of this text? Or you might think, well, this is about the faith of these men. You've got these men who show unparalleled faith. They've got this willingness to do tough things. We know from other gospel accounts that they break through the crowds. They climb up on the roof. They make a hole in the roof. They lower this man to Jesus. And so their faith is willing to do tough things to bring this man to Jesus. It's an important lesson, but is it really what's at the center of this story? Or you might say it's about these scribes. These scribes and their inherent bias against Jesus. To them, the man can do no good, and they're just itching to find something wrong with him. They don't consider Jesus. They don't give him a chance. And so it's a story about how bias can cause you to be prematurely dismissive of Jesus Christ. And certainly that's in there, but I don't believe those are the main points of this text. You know, if you've been following along in our study of chapter 8, and now we're going into chapter 9, you'll remember a particular theme that we've been returning to again and again in these couple chapters, and that's the theme of Jesus' authority. It comes up again and again. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over the winds and the waves. He has authority, last week we saw, over the demons. And here, what do we learn? We learn that he has the authority to forgive sins. That's is what this passage is about. This one who has the authority to forgive sins. In fact, Matthew helps us here. He gives us little hints, little clues that that's what he wants us to focus on. Notice that twice he mentions the authority of Jesus Christ. It's there at the beginning of verse 6, where Jesus says, "But that you may know," right? Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to know. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he heals the man in order to show that. But then you see it again there at the end of verse 8, where the crowds marvel that God had given such, what? Such authority to men. It's actually interesting, that final clause there, who had given such authority to men, that one does not show up in Mark's account of this story. It does not show up in Luke's account of this story. It's just here in Matthew. It's as if Matthew wants us to see what his focus is on. He wants us to see the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew also, we notice, leaves out a lot of the details about the healing of the paralytic. Some of those details that you remember from Sunday school class when you were young, the details about the crowds in the house and how these men had their buddy, the paralytic, but they couldn't get through the crowds. So what did they do? They went up on the roof of the house and they either removed tiles or carved a hole or whatever they did so that they could lower this man to Jesus. It's not here. We're not told that in Matthew's account. And it's almost as if to Matthew, that is the subplot. That's not the main plot. The real plot has to do with the authority of Jesus Christ. And so what Matthew wants to emphasize here is the authority of Jesus Christ. He has the authority to forgive sins. That's really his life mission, isn't it? His goal in coming to this earth was to forgive sins. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? We studied it back in chapter 1. Flip there real quick. Chapter 1, verse 21. Angel comes to Joseph. Joseph is thinking of putting away his wife quietly and tells her not to fear that his wife is pregnant. And he says, chapter 1, verse 21, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That means God saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's here. He's here to save his people from their sins. He's not here to put on a fireworks display. He's not here because he's a traveling circus and it's pulled up into town and he's there to kind of wow people with his tricks and his signs and his miracles and his wonders. Everybody goes, ooh, look at what Jesus can do. He's here to save people from their sins. But here's the thing. Sure, I think most of us would acknowledge Jesus came to save people from their sins. But how does anyone know that he can actually do that? How does anyone know that he can save people, that he can actually forgive sins? Do you see what I mean? How do you prove that? You know, if someone has leprosy and Jesus heals them, we see the leprosy disappear. We go, oh, he can heal leprosy. Or if the winds and the waves are in chaos and Jesus comes along and he commands them to be silent, we see the immediate calm. We experience the immediate calm and we go, oh, this man has the ability to calm the winds and the waves. If there's this demon-possessed man and Jesus casts out the demons, we instantly recognize it in the man. We see that the man's changed and we go, oh, Jesus knows how to cast out demons. He has the power to do that. But if Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, how do we prove that? How do we know that that's actually what happened? How do we know that sins have actually been forgiven? You see, all these other miracles have happened in the visible realm. And there's visible, quantitative evidence that what Jesus has said he's done, he's actually done. But this is a miracle that's happening in the invisible realm, the spiritual realm. What if I told you that I have this really awesome ability? It's an ability that you can't perceive in the visible realm. It's one you can only perceive in the invisible realm. But I have this ability to read the thoughts of animals. Yeah, I can read the thoughts of animals. So there's the dog, and I can tell you what the dog's thinking. He's thinking about how he's hungry, all right? And there's the cat, and I can tell you what the cat's thinking. He's thinking about himself, right? And I can tell you what the squirrel's thinking. I can tell you what the horse is thinking. I have the ability to read the thoughts of animals. Well, you might be skeptical. You'd say, I don't think you're real. I think you're making that up. You're just pretending you know what that animal is thinking. And if you're skeptical, how in the world am I going to prove it to you? What can I point to show you that I have this ability? There's nothing. I can't. Because this new superpower that I have, there's one. If you're ever asked, what's your favorite superpower? Read the minds of animals. All right? This new superpower that I have is operating entirely in the unseen realm. It's a realm that you can't access with any of your senses. None of you can perceive if I'm doing the right what I say I'm doing. You can't know if I have this ability or not. So what about Jesus' power to forgive sins? How can we know that Jesus truly has that kind of authority? And you understand, don't you, that this is not simply a speculative, theoretical, abstract, academic discussion. This has real-life, ground-level implications. How can you know that Jesus is able to forgive your sins? How can you know that? This question can become particularly important if you're the sort of person who struggles with assurance. Has Christ truly forgiven me? How can I know that Jesus has the ability and the authority to forgive all my sins? My sins, the sin that I know so closely and I perceive it to be so awful and sizable and something that I think is seemingly unforgivable, can Jesus forgive that? Does Jesus Christ have the authority to forgive sins? You see, we need to nail down the truth that Jesus does indeed have the authority to forgive sins. And I believe that in this passage, Jesus is able to prove just that. He's able to prove that he has the authority to forgive. So this passage is actually built around a fine piece of logic. Logic. Do you remember logic? Did you have logic when you were in high school? I didn't have logic. They don't teach logic anymore these days, do they? Logic is really reasoning, thinking that is sound and valid and precise. The idea of logic is we're going to interact with truth statements and not let there be false statements to see if we can let truth lead us to truth and lead us to truth. Okay? You might remember something called a syllogism. All right, syllogisms, these go back to Aristotle. It's a kind of logical argument that takes two propositions, proposition one, proposition two, and then arrives at a conclusion. It actually is very similar to, if you're a mathematician, it's similar to the transitive law of mathematics, which states that if A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. Okay, but the syllogism usually works like this. It usually has a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. One of the classic examples of a syllogism is this one right here. Major premise, all men are mortal. Minor premise, Socrates is a man. Therefore, conclusion, Socrates is mortal. Which, when he had that hemlock poison, it did kill him. So, that's true. That's a syllogism. Piece of logic. And what I want to show you here is that Jesus is able to prove what might seem unprovable because it's in the invisible realm. It's this conclusion that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He's able to prove that by leaning on a major premise and a minor premise, although I'm not going to refer to one as minor. But he leans on two premises that therefore lead to this certain conclusion. So you ready? Here we go. The first premise is this. The first premise is this: God alone can forgive sins. God alone can forgive sins. Now, for this syllogism to be true, each element has to be true. This premise has to be true. So, is this true? Is it true that God alone can forgive sins? Well, let's quickly look at some of the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 gives us a pretty firm declaration that God can forgive sins. We won't read all of it, but notice first in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. The Lord does that. Or notice in verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All right, let's keep turning. Go ahead a little bit to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25. And look at what God says. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. All right, keep going. Next book, Jeremiah 31. I hear some of you going, ooh, Jeremiah 31. We'll just look at the end of verse 34. Well, let's read all of verse 34. 31, 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Here's what I want you to see. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How about one more? Let's go to the book of Micah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Because you're saying, okay, I see that the Bible teaches that God forgives sin, but does God alone, or are there others that can forgive sin? And look at what Micah 7, this is the passage we read for our call to worship. Micah 7, verse 18 says, it says, who is a God like you? Now, that's a rhetorical question. I mean, we're all supposed to know the answer. It's not supposed to be, oh, well, there's a lot of people like God. We're supposed to say, no one. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He will not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Who does this? Who is like God, able to pardon iniquity and pass over transgression? The answer is no one. God alone is able to forgive sin. Now, we could keep going. We could go all over Scripture, and we could keep finding passages like this that would prove that the Bible teaches God alone can forgive sins. Forgiveness is a divine prerogative, meaning it's God's alone ability to forgive sin. But Jesus doesn't have to spend a lot of time arguing this point. This premise is not one where he has to sit for very long. You can see here in Matthew chapter 9 that this one is already assumed by the Jewish community. They already know that to be true. You know, when the scribes hear Jesus tell the paralytic that his sins are forgiven, it says, verse 3, that they accuse him, at least internally, they accuse him of blasphemy. This man is uttering blasphemy. Blasphemy is when you say something or do something that infringes on a divine prerogative. That is, it's when you say something or do something that only God should say or do. And these scribes understand that Jesus, in offering forgiveness, he's not just offering this person-to-person forgiveness that we might extend to someone who offends me. You know, like, you slapped me, and I have to later extend forgiveness to you. This is not some person-to-person forgiveness. I mean, that doesn't even make sense here. What did this paralytic do to Jesus that he's got to forgive him for some small personal offense? No, what Jesus is doing is he's offering a forgiveness that is much bigger, much more thorough. It's a forgiveness that removes the guilt and the pollution of sin completely. He's not just saying, I forgive you for that little thing you did against me. He's saying, you are forgiven of all your sins. And who can do that? Only God can do that, because only God knows the heart. Only God knows the depth of our sin that needs to be forgiven. And only God knows even the validity of our repentance. And Jesus here does that which only God can do. He forgives this man of all his sins. And what do the scribes say? The scribes say, blasphemy. That's blasphemy. The other Gospels have them then saying, who can forgive sin but God alone? Blasphemy. They get it. They actually get it. For this, we can agree with them. They're right. God alone can forgive sins. And I agree, and I hope you understand that. There is only one being who can bring you full and complete forgiveness. And here's why. It's because all of your sin is ultimately against God. Psalm 51 says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You're not going to solve your problem by forgiving yourself. You see it on the magazine covers in the grocery aisle. You know, learning to forgive yourself. That's not going to solve your problem. That's not where you need forgiveness from. It's not going to come as you seek to find forgiveness from your father or from your children or from your boss. Yes, seek out their forgiveness for those ways in which you've offended them. But real forgiveness, all the way deep down, must come from the one who takes offense at each and every one of your offenses. Every sin is a sin against the holiness of God. And we must go to God. God alone can forgive sins. That was our first premise. Now, at this point, the scribes have come to a fork in the road. They've really got two roads, two paths, two options from which they can choose. If God alone forgives sins, and if this man, Jesus, claims to forgive sins, here's your two options. I can either accuse him of being a liar or a lunatic, or I can accept that he is God. As you know, they choose to accuse him, at least in their minds. They choose to accuse him of being crazy, a lunatic, or a liar. And so what that means is that Jesus needs to prove his second premise. The first premise is God alone can forgive sins. The second premise is this: Jesus is God. Jesus is God. First premise is true. The second premise must also be true if we're going to get to a final conclusion that is legitimate. And Jesus understands that. So he intentionally creates a scenario that allows him to prove premise number two. He's going to prove that he is indeed God. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says that Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows that they don't believe he's God. And so, verse 4, he says to them, middle of the verse, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Has this one ever stumped you? You know, every time you read through the Gospels and you get to this one, you're kind of like, which one's the easier one? You know, I can't remember. Which one is it? You know, healing seems really hard. I can't heal people. I can't tell somebody to get up and walk if they're paralytic, but I don't know if I don't like the other option either. Am I really going to say it's easier to forgive sins? I would think forgiving sins is pretty hard. You know, you get a little stumped. Well, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say which is easier to do. He says which is easier to say. Which of these is easier to say? Is it easier to tell people you can forgive sins, or is it easier to tell people that you can heal a paralytic? Think of it this way. If I were a con man, if I was a charlatan, if I was a fake, and I was trying to trick you, which would be easier to trick you on? Think about it. If I claimed to forgive sins, well, you couldn't really verify if it's true or not. I could easily con you, and you wouldn't have any way of ascertaining whether I can actually forgive sins or not. It's like saying that I can read the mind of a horse, and I'm a horse whisperer, and I can know what the horse is saying, but you can't prove if I'm truly reading that horse's mind or not. But if I claim to be able to heal a paralyzed man, well, you can check that out right away, can't you? I mean, all you have to do is stand there and say, okay, do it, and watch and see if I am actually able to heal a paralyzed man or not. You can figure out whether I am who I claim to be. Be like, not if I said that I can read the thoughts of a horse, but if I said something like, I can, just using my mind, levitate a horse in midair. Okay? See, you may not be able to check if I'm able to read the mind of the horse, but you can pretty quickly check if I'm able to levitate a horse in midair. And Jesus here realizes it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's much harder to say get up and walk, because that's immediately provable. But that's what Jesus does. Look at verse 6. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do the lesser, the one that's much easier to trick you with, let me show you that I can do the greater, the one that's harder, the one that you can empirically prove to have happened or not." And so he says to the man, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." I love the brevity of verse 7. In our translation, it's just six words. "And he rose, and he went home." Just what Jesus said to do. Now, who can do that? Who can do that? Who can make a lame man to walk? Who can instantly heal a man that was so paralyzed that he had to be carried in on a mat by four men? Who can do that? That's something supernatural. That's something that only God can do. Jesus is God. He's just proved it. So, first premise, God alone can forgive sins. Second premise, Jesus is God. You see where this is going. Therefore, conclusion, Jesus can forgive sins. And that's our third point. Therefore, Jesus can forgive your sins. We see it in verse 2. Jesus says to the man, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Does that seem a little insensitive? I mean, think about it. This guy comes to Jesus. He's been carried there by his four friends. He's lying on this mat. He's obviously paralyzed. It seems very evident what this man is looking for. Very evident what this man hopes will happen. And Jesus says, "Oh, hey, buddy, it's all right. Your sins are forgiven." I wonder what this man was thinking. What's he thinking? What? My sins are forgiven? Now, it's possible that this man had enough faith that he knew that his problem was not just a physical problem, that it was a spiritual problem, maybe. But it's also possible that he found himself rather taken aback. Wait, hold on. That's not why I came here. That's not why my buddies cut a hole in the roof. That's not what I was expecting. Now, hopefully it wasn't long before he realized that Jesus didn't give him less than he wanted. Jesus gave him more than he wanted. Because what is man's greatest problem? What is his greatest need? Was this man's greatest problem the fact that his legs didn't work? That he had trouble earning a living? That he was considered to be an outsider? That some might have even considered him to be cursed by God? Was that his greatest problem? No. His greatest problem was the invisible problem. It was the sin in his heart. You know, if Jesus had simply healed this man's legs and told him to go away, he would have put a Band-Aid on what was a fatal wound. He would have dealt with the symptoms of this man's greatest disease, but he would not have dealt with the disease itself. You see, the foundational and fundamental problem for this man is not his paralysis, it's not the fact that his legs don't work, it's his sinful heart. The reason that paralysis exists is because sin exists. Now, we're not told that this man's paralysis is the direct result of his sin, that there's a direct correlation between the two. It's possible. It's possible that this man's profligate lifestyle had resulted somehow in harm to his legs, and therefore his paralysis was due to a very clear sin. But we're not told that. It's very possible that neither this man nor his parents sinned. There's no correlation. Nevertheless, if there were no sin in this world, if this world were not fallen, if sin had never existed, there would be no brokenness, no disease, no paralysis. And so there is a connection between the paralysis and the sin. And so Jesus helps this man by honing down to the very root of his misery. The reason he struggles with paralysis, the reason that you struggle with so many things, goes all the way down to the root of the fact that sin exists. Pollution exists. Spiritual guilt and pollution for sin is a problem for all of us. Now, Jesus does eventually heal this man, doesn't he? He does eventually heal this man of his physical problem. Jesus knows he's going to do that. He's going to get there. But in his mercy, he allows this man to be a part of something bigger, this part of this proof of the fact that he, Jesus, can bring an even greater, a more fundamental healing than simply getting legs to work. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now, we said earlier that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say you can heal someone. But let me ask this. Is it easy to actually do the forgiving of sins? Was it easy for Jesus to accomplish forgiveness for the paralytic? No. That wasn't easy. I mean, think about it. How did Jesus accomplish forgiveness for this man? Did he snap his fingers? Did he just say a few magic words, "Your sins are forgiven"? And that's how the guy ends up being forgiven. No, the only way that Jesus could forgive this man for his sins against the God of the universe was for he himself to go through the path of Gethsemane and Golgotha, the path that led through a suffering in this world and ultimately to the suffering on the cross. Forgiveness was accomplished through the cross, through his blood shed for the sins of many. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Christ we have redemption. It says that we have the forgiveness of sins. How? Through his blood. That's where forgiveness comes from. For Jesus, the forgiving of sins was not easy. Not simple and straightforward and just a few magic words. Just like when he healed the man, he was the one who made it happen. When he forgave the man, he was the one who had to make it happen. And it only could happen through the cross. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So do you see the logic of the passage? God alone can forgive sins. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus can forgive your sins. How do we respond? Where do we go with that? What do we do with that? How do we respond? Do we respond like the scribes who dismiss it as impossible? They deny that Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. And you say, that's silly. That's just little Christian myths that people have made up to make themselves feel better. Jesus says of them in verse 4, their hearts are evil. That's not who we want to be. Well, maybe we respond like the crowds. Look at verse 8. You know, at first glance, verse 8 looks like a very positive verse. It's got these crowds and they're amazed. They're glorifying God. But look at it more closely. It says, verse 8, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. And that word can mean amazed. They were in awe. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I don't know if you see it there, but these guys actually missed the whole point. Did you catch that last word? God gave authority to men. To men. You see, these crowds think that Jesus is merely another man. He's just, you know, a great prophet, a human, who God has enabled to do miracles, but they don't get that he is also God. And with that comes they lose something very significant. They lose the fact that he is able to forgive sins. I think verse 8 is purposely patterned after verse 6. So Jesus says in verse 6 that the Son of Man has authority. Now, when he says Son of Man, and we've talked about Son of Man before, when he says Son of Man, that word is kind of like a code word for Jesus, because the phrase Son of Man can on one level refer to his humanity. He's a human. He's a Son of Man. He's a person like you or I. But at the same time, it can also refer to that Daniel 7 Son of Man who was full of the of glory and splendor and majesty and refers to God himself. And so Jesus uses this code word to say that he is both fully man and fully God. Okay, so make sure you get that. I know we got distracted. All right, so son of man means both he is man and he is God. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to see, but the crowds don't get it. All that they hear is, oh, he's a son of man. He's a person. And their response is, hey, that's pretty cool that God's given authority to just a plain old person. How amazing. And they fail to see, as Hebrews 1 tells us, that this person is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. That he's the one who's upholding the universe by the power of his word. And that he's the one who has made purification for sins. They miss it all. We don't want to be like the crowds. They don't get it. We don't want to be like the scribes. Instead, I think we need to be like the paralytic and his friends. Notice the paralytic and his friends. Jesus looks at them and says he saw their faith, verse 2. And we don't know exactly what that means. Does it mean that Jesus saw their hearts, which certainly he could do? He knew what was in a man. Did he see their hearts or did he see simply the circumstances, and he could tell that by the fact that they pushed through crowds and cut holes in ceilings, he could tell that they must therefore have a really strong faith. We're not told, but we do know that he saw their faith. He knew that these men had no doubts that Jesus could heal this paralytic. They had faith. And Jesus invites us to respond that same way. He invites us to respond in faith, believing that he is the one who is able to help. He's not able to help just with our physical ailments, although he loves to help with those, but he's able to help even with our most fundamental problem, which is our sin. We must believe that he is truly the Son of God, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Don't you want your sins removed from you as far as the east is from the west? Can I close by showing you one more thing about Jesus? I was struck in this story as I was looking at this. I was struck by Christ's love and care and concern and compassion. You know, when he talks to the demons, he gives this one-word command, go. That's it. That's the substance of the conversation. But when he talks to this paralytic, he says, "Take heart, my son. Take courage. Be of good cheer. It's going to be all right, buddy." He even calls him here son. It's not literal. It's a term of endearment. It's this kind of, take heart. It's going to be all right, my friend, my buddy. I mean, do you feel the love, the compassion? These demons in the previous section, they get sent by this stern rebuke to their eternal punishment. This man gets sent by words full of love and compassion to his salvation. We have a Savior who is full of compassion. He's full of compassion. He doesn't come with a loveless authority. Yes, he has the authority to forgive sins, but it's not just this kind of stern, harsh, "I'm going to forgive your sins." And he also doesn't come with a powerless love. He loves you, he really cares about you, but he has no authority to help you. He's got both. He's full of love and power. He's full of this matchless love and this unsurpassable power that are fused together for his people. In just a minute, we're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to sing these words. "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak, wounded, sick, and sore. Come, sinners. Jesus ready stands to save you." And listen to this. "Full of pity, joined with power." He's full of pity, love, compassion, but also power. He has the authority to forgive. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in this passage. We thank you that he is one who is full of compassion and pity and care and tenderness, but that's also coupled with the fact that he's full of power and authority, and even this authority to forgive. Lord, would you give us eyes of faith to believe that you truly are the one able to forgive sins? Lord, we get distracted, we forget, we doubt, but Lord, we want you to strengthen us to believe that you are able and willing to forgive even the most hardened of sinners. We thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.